I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Last week I did an overview and we are resuming our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew 24 is known as officially as the Olivet Discourse because he's on the Mount of Olives when he's speaking these things. There are two sermons or discourses in the book of Matthew. One of them is in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and that is known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where he speaks about the present kingdom and his citizens in this kingdom, in this invisible kingdom where he's working within the hearts of his people. Matthew 24 and 25 look forward to the falling apart of this world and the coming of the King of Kings to rule and reign in majesty over all of the world. It is the King's blueprint for the future. It is the King's blueprint for the future. It answers the question in a general way. It does it very specifically in the passage, but it does it in a general way. What does the future hold? What's going to happen in the future? I want you to look at verse 1 through 3. We will comment on them and look at them in greater depth, but today I'm just trying to give you an understanding of what's going on in chapter 24 and 25 so that you will know the flow of this discourse. In verse 1 through 3, it says, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Ever since the fall of man, man has desired to know what's coming in the end. When does this life end? He sought to find out, when will the world come to an end? How long will man live on this earth? What will cause that to come about? And what can a person do, if anything, to prepare for that eventuality? Today, scientists often tell us that the world is running down. It's running down of energy. Environmentalists tell us it's running out, or it's going to burn up, or alternatively, depending on the age in which you live, it's going to freeze. Christians look for Armageddon, where Christ sets everything right and destroys all of the enemies of righteousness. Surveys always indicate that most people, we're not just talking about Christians, but most people believe in some sort of heaven, what we would call heaven. They believe there is a place that's better. They recognize something's wrong. I mean, if there is a God, he wouldn't create a world like the one we have with all of the sin and heartache and so forth. And to that end, we've always had people predicting when it would happen, and they predict when Christ will come, and they're very specific about it. This has been going on since 500 AD. There are already prophecies about the days that it will end. Christ will come back, the end will happen, dating all the way out to 2057. So they're ahead of us. I have a book by Edgar C. Wisenant, and it's called On Borrowed Time. He wrote another book this same year called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. So I'll sell you this real cheap. But never fear, if you like sequels, he wrote a sequel called The Final Shout in 1989. And the first chapter reads, or the title of it is, What Went Wrong in 1988 and Why? I'm sorry, it's not a trilogy. It ended here. By the way, if you think only nuts do this, he is a former NASA engineer. Anybody can get caught up in this. But another came out in 1992. It would happen on October the 28th. Jesus is finally coming. And the main title is, Are You Ready for the Rapture? Written by Mission for the Coming Days. And in Korea, there are 60 divisions of this organization, 41 worldwide. And when they came out with this prophecy, you have to understand, people take these things very serious. And many people sold their homes. They separate from family members. They dropped out of school. They quit their jobs because they just knew it would happen. Needless to say, it was a very rough weekend when it didn't happen, and the organization fell apart. But as I said, they've been going on since 500 AD, and they're continuing at least to 2057. So people are always making predictions. Cults capitalize on this, knowing that we're desiring to know what's coming in the future. Everybody wants to know it. So what happens when somebody does this and makes these false predictions? Eventually everybody goes, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm really not interested in prophecy. I mean, you know, I don't even think we can know anything about the future. I mean, look how many people have been wrong, and on and on and on it goes. But just because false prophets have come and told us something that was false should not cause us to not listen to God's prophets and Jesus Christ himself. That's the downside. That's what the damage Satan does with this, is causes people to say, well, you can't know. Well, the Bible has a very, very different message than that. We cannot know the day or the hour, but we can know some things about the future, and we can know them certainly. The universal interest in this question, to me, indicates the innate desire that man has. The innate, if you will, he intuits that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. There's something better. And so he is in a quest to know when, how we can know it, and what we can do to prepare. The Bible is a book of prophecies. Now, there is no other book like it in the world. I don't say that just because I'm a Christian. People have studied this over and over. There are those that count these things. There's over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. So mine, if you just took your English translation, if I took mine and counted the pages I have, that's almost a prophecy, something that when it was written was predictive of what would happen, almost on every page of my Bible. So it pervades the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. The ones that have been predicted, and there are many of them, that were supposed to have come to pass, did come to pass in a literal way, and they did it with great precision and specificity, like no other book. There are over 300 prophecies about the first coming of Christ, and each of them was fulfilled sequentially, meaning they were in order, and he fulfilled them just like they were. Many of them were out of his control. And there are more than that related to his second coming. And based on the past of how prophecy has been fulfilled, explicit prophecy, precisely and specifically, And so the norm would be that the future would be the same. A lot of the prophecies in the Bible, and I've thought about preaching on some of them sometime because they're just things you don't think about. The fall of cities, the raising up of kings, but the very specific and precise description of how empires would fall, like Babylon, way before it fell. And it fell with great precision. We have letters from archaeologists who are over there looking at these remains of these different empires, and they're writing home to their wife saying, it's like some prophecy was fulfilled. I've never seen anything. They don't know anything about the Bible, but they're looking at it in amazement. Tyre and Sidon, the fall of them was one prophecy, but the other prophecies have to do with what would happen to the remains of that city. And all of that was fulfilled in minute detail by someone we call Alexander the Great. And there is nobody else in history that did what he did and the way he did it. The second coming is mentioned in the Old Testament in books like Zechariah, Daniel, the New Testament, Matthew, 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, the book of Revelation. So it's just pervades it. But Matthew gives us an extensive discourse about the future that is the most extensive revelation of the future in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. Some of you may know Dr. David Jeremiah, and he wrote, people are often surprised to learn that references to the second coming outnumber references to the first coming by a factor of 8 to 1. Scholars have identified 1,845 different biblical references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's not just referring to prophecies, it's just references to this event. In the Old Testament, no less than 17 books mention Christ's return. The New Testament authors speak of it in 23 of the 27 books. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament refer to his return. So 70% of the chapters in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Christ. It's not some tangent or some sideline idea. In other words, 1 out of every 30 verses in the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. So this is a prominent doctrine both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And just as there was of the first coming and it was fulfilled meticulously and literally, so will this be as well. And we will talk about how we understand these things. So I'm going to put up an outline, and you can follow along. You don't have to write it down if you don't want to, because there are some hard copies up here on the first pew. First row of chairs. Old habits die slow. And so you can get one, and it'll help you to have an idea when you're reading these chapters and we work through them of the progression of events and the sequence of events and so forth. So Matthew chapter 24, again, this is the Olivet Discourse. Covers two chapters, and it looks to the future, where the one in chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, look to the present, the kingdom of the present. So verse 1 through 3 that we just read is the setting of the stage. It's not telling you events necessarily, it refers to the temple and so, but it's setting the stage. So when they came out of the temple, the disciples called Jesus' attention to the temple. The temple was central to everything about Israel. And many, when they came in on the Passover, they hadn't seen the temple maybe in a year, and so they were just all mesmerized. But everything went on relating to the temple. All of the sacrifices, somewhere between 35 and 50,000 priests that rotated times on, but you can just tell it was going on all the time. There were big sacrifices, small sacrifices, but it was the hub of life. And so a Jew couldn't imagine life without this temple. It's always been central to God's relationship to Israel. So for a long time, hundreds of years, there was the tabernacle. And a tabernacle was just a tent. And they started doing this in the wilderness. And so God instructed to build this tabernacle, this tent, in a certain way with certain compartments and certain length and height. And that's where the priest did their job, and then the Holy of Holies of meeting God and making the sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. And then from that came what we know as the Solomonic Temple. So Solomon, the king, built this temple. David had wanted to build it, but God didn't allow him to because he was a warrior. And so this temple, the Temple of Solomon, or the Solomonic Temple, stood for hundreds of years and was torn down when Babylon came in and conquered them. Then another temple was built after they were liberated from Babylonian captivity, and that was built under Ezra and Zerubbabel. And so that temple existed in that form for hundreds of years. And it morphed into what we now call the Herodian Temple. So the Herodian Temple was not a new temple. It was the temple built under Ezra and Zerubbabel. And then he came in and enlarged it and did all kinds of beautifications and so forth. So the Herodian Temple is the same as the one under Ezra and Zerubbabel, but it's much more expanded and beautiful. That would have been the temple that they're talking about. And that's the temple that Jesus went in and cleansed, and all that Jesus would have known in his earthly life would have been this temple. And so the apostles. So that is the temple that they've come out of. There's at least one more temple. Maybe two, and the next one is called the Tribulation Temple. Because as Jesus just foretold in a very brief fashion, one day you will see that not one stone will be left of this. So he predicted its destruction. And then you're going to find, when we go through Matthew chapter 24, when we look at Daniel, when we look at parts of Revelation, because all of this dovetails together, you will find for the predictions that are made by Christ, by Daniel, by John the Revelator, and others, there has to be a temple existing. But this temple will have been destroyed. So we call that one the Tribulation Temple. And it will either be built in the tribulation, but there may be good reason to think that the building of it could start before the tribulation, at least in some sense, and then be further built, kind of like the Herodian temple was under Herod. But it may start right with the beginning, with the Antichrist coming on the scene and the rapture of the church having taken place. And then there are is the idea that, and some believe strongly, I just don't know, so I'm not going to say, I'm not saying it's not going to be, I just don't know enough. On these others, I'm very committed to that the scripture explicitly says this. But there may be another temple in the millennial reign, and we'll talk about the millennial reign tonight when we look at Satan. But it's the time when Christ rules upon the throne of David, and the idea is that that temple will be as a memorial to what God had done for the Jews over time. So there are, at least going back to the Temple of Solomon, temple built under Ezra and Zerubbabel, which became the Herodian Temple, which will be destroyed and is destroyed in 70 AD. So that's what he's referring to. And it was destroyed. The only thing you have left is the one wall of the temple, and we know it as the Wailing Wall, where you'll see the Jews standing and rocking back and forth, and they put prayer requests between the stones and so forth. Now, a Muslim mosque stands on that ground, the best they can tell now, and so the Jews can't destroy something that's a holy place of someone and rebuild it, so something's going to have to happen there, but I have no doubt that it will. So he's setting the stage. Remember, in Matthew chapter 23, I mean, we last week when we covered Matthew in that flyby overview, we saw that he's the king, and just one time after another, it is the king being born, it is the king being worshipped, it's the king's power over the physical world, the spiritual world, the satanic world, and on it goes. And then we came to Matthew 23, and you find him excoriating, denouncing in the most certain terms the Pharisees and to some degree the Jews that sided with them. So it's the if not the, one of the most, it depends on how you look at Revelation, but it is, of the Jews given like that, it's the harshest denunciation of Jews in the New Testament. And that's what just ended. And then he wept over Jerusalem. And he's walking out of the temple. And the disciples, as a Jew would do, look at that temple. They were mesmerized. It was the center of everything. I want to just read you a couple of verses. Some of the greatest prayer promises were given in relation to this. In other words, the importance of the temple, the importance of the presence of Christ. So he says, for example, in John chapter 16, verse 23, he says, "And in that day, you will not question me about anything." Remember that their whole existence as disciples, Jesus was there. So every question they had, they didn't ask God, what we would say God the Father, they asked Jesus, just like this one. When will these things be? And so he said, in that day, and he's just told them, if you go back and read the previous verses, that he's going away, he will not be with them. So he knows two things. Number one, he's not going to be with them. And all they've ever asked, they ask of him. He's going to be gone, and they're very worried about it. But he knows that it's coming a day when the temple's going to be gone. And for a Jewish mind, existence without this temple doesn't fit. That's where we meet God. That's where God, everything was tied to the temple, you see. So he's preparing them for the 70 AD destruction of the temple when everything they'd ever held on to is gone. He's gone. The temple's gone. There isn't Judaism anymore. It's over in a biblical sense. So this is this promise. It does have application to us, by the way. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. You see the transition that just took place? You've been asking me, but you're not going to ask me anything in the future. You're going to ask the Father, and you're going to approach him through me. And anything you ask him, anything you need to keep following me, to remain faithful, to serve me, and that can be a zillion things, beloved. Just because the charismatics come along and make this, take it to such an extreme that it makes it nonsense, don't let those come along and make the anything virtually nothing. This can have personal relevance to our lives in different ways. What God is doing in our lives with our children, our families, our marriages, our ministries, He can do different things because that's what he's promising them. And so by application, it goes to us. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name because you asked me. See? You see, the transition is happening, and they're alarmed by it. Ask and you receive so that your joy may be made full. It's not just about meeting the basic, most rudimentary survival needs. But he said, I want you to be full of joy when you serve. Just like when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't make it to meet the bare necessities of life. It was a palace of a garden. Everything they had was there, not only for necessity, but to enjoy. And it was, as Eve said, beautiful to the eye. So it wasn't battleship gray. It didn't look like a submarine underwater and you could barely tell what was going on. So there's other places that he says those similar things, but a lot of times the context is he's not going to be there. They've asked him personally. He's going to be gone. They're all alone. And remember how poignant this would have been after Christ had been taken in and he was crucified and they were all of a sudden alone and they were hiding in a room because everything had been lost. But he'd already given them promises, and then it would hit again all Jews in 70 AD. So that's the setting of the stage. And then verse 4 through 8 covers the first half of the tribulation. So the tribulation is 7 years long. Now, we're not looking at verses today. I'm just laying it out, and we will look at verses that explain all of this, and we'll look at it in detail. But there's 7 years known as the tribulation period. So why 7 years? Well, you will see that God had promised his people, the Jews, to give them 490 years, basically, to get their house in order. 483 years from the start of that period to the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem passed. And they had ultimately and irreversibly for that time rejected Jesus as the Messiah King. And so we sometimes refer to that Daniel's time clock because that's where you'll find it. It started with Cyrus and it ended then, and 483 years had passed. And the clock quit ticking. And we went into what's known as the church age. That would be the time of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the age in which we live. So this age goes for an indefinite period of time. And then the rapture of the church will end it. And when that ends, that 7-year period begins. And if you were to just start reading in the book of Revelation from the first few chapters is addressing the church, or 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, all actual real churches. But by the time you get to chapter 6, you are looking at the tribulation period, this 7-year period. And you can note a very significant change. I think, as I recall, the word church in those first few chapters is mentioned like 21 times. It's never mentioned again, the word church, ecclesia, from Revelation 6 until Christ returns. It's not mentioned again. Just like it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus then begins dealing with the Jews again, and what you see is the Jews become very prominent in that 7-year period. So the first verse 4 through 8 is describing that first half of the tribulation. It's divided into 2 halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And that's laid out several times in Daniel and the book of Revelation. It's laid out here in Matthew. And so the verse 4 through 8 is the first half of that. When you come to verse 9 through 28, you're dealing with the second half of the tribulation. The second half of the tribulation. And I've shown you, and we will look again, where you will see in the book of Revelation what signals the switch from the first half, 3.5 years, to the second half. There are things in Revelation, but you will also see them here in this chapter as well. So you don't have to guess when that's happening. In the first half of the tribulation, there will be quite a bit of peace. The Antichrist comes into power. Apparently, we're surmising, it appears that he solves some world problems. And I mean, the world has enormous problems. And he begins to solve some of these. He brings freedom. He gives Israel freedom, and they're able to go back and build the temple and to worship God like they cannot do now. They have things set up in order, but they're not doing it because they can't rebuild the temple. And another problem or two that are there. And so that will be solved. And that goes along for 3.5 years. But in the second part of the tribulation, the Antichrist begins to persecute because he's claiming to be the Christ and demanding worship. And the false prophet, who is the false Holy Spirit, is calling the world to worship him. And you'll see the signal event of that. And that's the last half of the tribulation. And it describes events that I think we scurry over because it's beyond anything we can imagine. Jesus said this. In verse 21 of this chapter, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation." You see it? So we've already moved from the what's called the tribulation, the first 3.5, but the last 3.5 is far worse, and he refers to it as the great tribulation. "Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world." Imagine that. That what's coming in this last 3.5 years, there's nothing to compare it to. And then he concludes, "Nor ever will." There's never been anything like it. There's never been anything like it since the beginning of the world. Remember the worldwide flood? And he says there's nothing like it. Think of World War I. Millions, millions died in battle. World War II, the Korean War, and on it goes. And look at the atrocities of today. Look at the communist revolution in China, Mao Zedong. Millions. Talking about millions of people, mass executions, buried in pits that they had to dig. Millions. We know of nothing like that in the United States. We think of other world dictators in the modern era. There would be three: Mao, and then Hitler. And of course, Hitler exterminated about 6 million Jews. And it's estimated there were another 20 million that were killed, elderly, just people he thought were feeble, and so forth. And interestingly, he laid all of this out in Mein Kampf. And so you can read it and know what was on his heart and why he was doing these things and separating the Jews and separating these other people out to be exterminated and so forth. Had a couple of things not been different, we would all be speaking German today. You have to understand these things. They pivot on a couple of decisions. Napoleon said all wars are won in 15 minutes, meaning there's a decision made. And most of us, particularly because we don't study history anymore in school, we don't know much about these things. Hitler walked through Poland and walked through seven countries, even France, which France was a world power at the time. And they just toppled like that. There didn't seem to be a way to stop them. Churchill made decisions that few men can make. Few men can make. Like sinking all of France's ships. Because he thought the Germans, they would give in to the Germans and they would get their ships and then they would be able to battle them on the seas where Britain was dominant. The Enigma, you may have seen the movie, but there really is an enigma. And they figured out the code and they could tell what Hitler was going to do. But if you used it all the time, he would know it. So they had to let people die to hold it for the strategic moments. When he gave his most formidable messages to the country to encourage them, and we'll fight them in the field, in the sea, in the sky, and that famous speech, they were losing and there was no way to win, period, unless America got into the war. He had invaded the Soviet Union, USSR. Stalin and he had gone back and forth, and Stalin's plan was he was going to wait and let Hitler battle Europe, and then Europe, if they didn't defeat him, they would so weaken him. Or if he defeated them, he would be so weak and Stalin would go in and take over. But Hitler put 3 million troops on his border. And so he started there. I'm just telling you, these are decisions that are being made that everything is pivoting on. And some people say it's because Hitler put those 3 million troops there that he didn't have enough resources to fight Europe. Japan had interacted with the USSR a few times, and Stalin got mad and sent 8 ships over there to blow them up, and he sent them over there, and Japan sunk all 8 of them. These things were changing history as it was flowing. America got in. Why? Because Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. We were helping them, but we weren't in it. And so we finally got in it. If those things hadn't happened, these world dictators, they're just standing there waiting, not patiently, they are actively working every day. This is what they think about, dominating the world. This is what they think about. China right now is watching what Putin is doing in the Ukraine. Can we do that and get away with it? So you have Hitler, you have Mao, and then you have Stalin. And Stalin is probably the most significant of all of them. He reigned 30 years. What he accomplished, and I don't say that in a morally good sense, I'm just saying as a dictator what he did against a lot of odds. Stephen Kotkin, whom I think is the foremost scholar on him at Princeton, in his book, Stalin, The Paradoxes of Power, he tells of one event. This is just one of many. Stalin's belief in communism led him to forced collectivization. Collectivization is that idea where all private property is gone. Nobody has a business. We're all going to work this farm together. Everybody's going to do their part. We're going to share it. By the way, it's never worked, and it never will work. But it never has worked. Never has. But he believed in communism. When people tell you Stalin didn't believe in communism, that is not true. He goes on, he says, this forced collectivization, more than 100 million people between 1928 and 1933. So 100 million people he forced into collectivization because he believed in it. At least 5 million people, many of the country's most productive farmers or herders, would be enclosed in cattle cars and dumped at far-off wastes, often in the winter. These are known as the kulaks. He had to allow capitalism. All communist countries have some capitalism because they can't exist. All socialist countries do. Because when they pull it totally away, they begin to self-implode. So he was allowing it to go on, but at some point he had had enough, and so he's going to try to get rid of all of them. So the kulaks were people who he allowed to have keep a little bit of what they earned, and finally he just getting rid of them. So they were sent out to die, to freeze, and to starve. Countrywide, nearly 40 million people would suffer severe hunger or starvation, and between 5 and 7 million people would die in the horrific famine. And listen to this, whose existence the regime denied. End quote. They denied it happened. 5 million shipped out to die, 40 million, skin and bone, lost everything, and 5 to 7 million just starved to death. Eyewitnesses talking about their experience. And I quote, all the dogs have been eaten, end quote. That's from a Ukrainian village. Another, we have eaten everything we could lay our hands on. Cats, dogs, field mice, birds. When it's light tomorrow, you will see that the trees have been stripped of bark, for that too has been eaten. And the horse manure has been eaten. Yes, the horse manure. We fight over it. Sometimes there are whole grains in it. And Jesus said, there's never been a time like it, nor will there ever be. It's hard for us to grasp these historical phenomena, but they don't compare to what's coming and what he calls the Great Tribulation. In verse 29 through 31, you find the second coming of Christ. And then after that, there are two parenthetical warnings and exhortations. And here you will see it, but you also see it in the book of Revelation, that the narrative advances, and then there's a parenthesis. And sometimes the parenthesis is, for example, it's told about the events that are going to happen, and then it'll go back to the beginning of that part of the tribulation and tell you the main characters of that. So it gets people confused, but the narrative advances, then there's a parenthesis, and then the narrative advances again. You'll see that here. So with the second coming of Christ in 29 through 31, the narrative stops advancing, and there are these two warnings in parentheses. And verse 32 through 35 is the certainty of the fulfillment. These things I've said, they are certain to come. Verse 36 through 51 is the uncertainty of the time. Anyone who pretends to have an idea of the time, flee from them. And then we move into, after those two parentheses, we move into chapter 25. And there he resumes the chronology. So So this really helps in understanding prophecy when it's the narrative is advancing, then there's a pause to give you some more information. It's kind of like we write a sentence and then we put a parenthesis and we tell them some other things that they don't have to follow it, but it's going to help them. There's more information. So in verse 1 through 13, there is a parable. And in verse 14 through 30, there is another parable. And these two parables are portraying the purging of Israel before they enter into the promised kingdom, what we call the millennial reign, what we call the Davidic kingdom. So it's where Christ sits upon the throne of David as has been promised. But prior to that, there is a purging that goes on in Israel. And others speak of this, but Zechariah speaks of it. And remember, they're going to see him coming in the sky, and they're going to see the holes in his hands, and they're going to see and know that they crucified the Messiah. And there'll be a purging, and Zechariah lets us know that two-thirds will be wiped out, and one-third will enter into the millennium. And remember, the only people that go from the tribulation into the millennium, Gentile or Jew, are believers. It's only believers that go in. And then in verse 31 through 46, it's Christ's judgment of the Gentiles. So he judges the Jews first before going into the millennium, but then after the judgment upon the Jews, to purify them, to get those out that have just been going through the motions to the real believing Jews. And there will be many. There will be many from each tribe. Some of them will be supernaturally protected. And many Jews will come to Christ then. Remember, many Jews are coming to Christ now. They've come to Christ throughout history. What you see in the Gospels is, it's not that Jews could get saved. Of course, we see that over and over. It's as a nation, they were under the judgment of God because they had rejected the Messiah King. And they will go through this final judgment that Zechariah talks about, and then they will enter into that promised, delayed kingdom. And they will live in that kingdom, having children, worshiping, and during that time, some will believe that are born, and some will not believe. And those that do not believe, there will be a final war at the end of that 1,000 years prior to eternity. So this is Christ telling us what the future holds, what is coming. And people say, well, when you study prophecy, it doesn't really apply to today. That is such a it's just not true. I'm trying to figure out how to say it in a nice way. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It's just ignoring. It's like you don't want to study and look at the Bible. Look, did you know that anxiety is primarily connected to worrying about the future? Depression is primarily connected to worrying about the past. Grieving over a loss. So you never get over the loss, so you stay a little depressed. Anxiety is about what's coming. So you can experience that in your daily life. But what we're hearing every day, I mean, it's on the news all the time. There's this war. There's this dictator. We're running out of this. We're running out of that. If we don't do this, we're going to perish. The world's going to flood. The world's going to burn. That stuff affects us. Unless you are grounded in the future as Christ laid it out, because he controls it. And you can listen to that and say, that's not true. Here's the truth, and I'm secure, and I can go on. So when? No one knows. And not only are we dealing with the rapture and the second coming of Christ, but we're dealing with death. No one knows. And if there's anything that we should learn as we get older, no matter who we are, no matter what we know, is that we really don't know what's going to happen in the future other than the scripture. Meaning, I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. You don't know. I don't know next week. We may make plans, but they better be very tentative. And they better be grounded with our faith in Jesus Christ. What will it take to be ready? So these are the kinds of questions they were asking. Luke 13:3 says, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Speaking to those that had perished, some had perished and others are looking at it. Well, maybe they were all messed up. And he said, no. He said, unless you repent, you'll perish just like them. Of the ones that will perish and have perished, we'll perish just like them if we don't know Christ. In Revelation 20:15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And hell was made for the devil, not us. But we go there because we trust the devil rather than Christ." Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And today, the word that Christ has, if you don't know him, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's coming a time that the world has never seen, and we've seen some horrible things, some that are almost unspeakable, unthinkable. We've seen them and they do not compare. But you must repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is telling us what's coming to pass. Because if you don't, these things will come upon you. You can do that. We have people who pray with you, but you can do it by just, "God, I cry out to you. I've not trusted you. I've trusted that I could control everything, but your Holy Spirit has convicted me that I cannot." If you want to join this fellowship or follow Christ in baptism, now is the time to do that, to be an obedient child in the time in which we live. You see, it's not just about us knowing Christ, but it's about all of those that we come in contact. And there's nothing more important that we will do today or next week, starting with Monday, than to be able to live a life that we tell people about Christ. We tell them about what's coming, if they die or Christ comes back. And we live a life that's so credible that they listen, and by God's grace are saved. Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement it gives to us that are believers. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to be more about making your truth known, making your salvation known. And so, Lord, may we be busy about that. May we worship you, thank you, live in the security you give us, not fret about tomorrow or all of the news reports. But rather than fret about that, we focus on your word. And so, Lord, we pray these things. We pray that people will have liberty to follow you. We love you. We ask it in Christ.